What a joy this morning to have the men lead us in such a way. It's my great joy now to invite you to open your copy of God's perfect and precious Word to the book of Romans, chapter 14. We'll be looking together at Romans chapter 14, verses 7 through 13 this morning, and I'm going to start our time by reading Romans 14, 1 through 13, because this is an extension of what we looked at last Lord's Day. I invite you to stand in reverence of hearing our perfect and precious Word from our sovereign God, God's inerrant Word. Stand knowing that in the Scripture, and in the Scripture alone, we know the true story of the world. Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains. Let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems each day better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains, abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Join me in prayer. Lord, I thank you for this Lord's Day. I thank you for the privilege to pray together, this community gathered in the name of Jesus Christ, coming before you because we are wholly and totally dependent upon you. Lord, I thank you for the privilege to sing. I thank you for the voices of men raised up to declare the truth of your gospel. I thank you, Lord, for the privilege to give to your ongoing gospel work from here to the ends of the earth. And I thank you that you meet us in your word. We pray, Lord, that the Spirit would quicken your word alive in our hearts and our minds, and that we would leave here changed, different, because we've come. Oh, Lord, we have come to hear from you. Lord, teach us. Change us. Glorify yourself as you grow us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Many people live most of their lives in a courtroom that doesn't even exist. It's a courtroom in their own mind. Every time they interact with people, they replay the conversation that they had over and over, wondering what the person thought about it, what the person thought about them, wondering how they were perceived. Often they imagine criticisms. They take everything the worst possible way. They assume the worst in encounters with others because they are so self-conscious about the way they want to be perceived and desire to control what everyone thinks about them. They rehearse their defenses about what people might say. They crave approval from people whose opinions won't matter 5 minutes after they're dead. This longing. I wonder what she meant by that. I wonder why he meant by that. I wonder how they took what I said. This sort of self-centered neediness, this desire for control. It's a reality in a fallen world. And it's a reality that we battle with even after we've been given the ability to overcome it by the power of the gospel, by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Paul is dealing with this issue in the church at Rome. And by extension, God has provided for this for all churches in all ages, including us. He talks about it in terms of what he calls strong believers and weak believers. Now, these are all believers. This is not an issue of whether one is a Christian or not. He's talking about those who have believed the gospel and believe savingly. And he says there are strong believers, meaning that they've not only believed the gospel, but they've worked out the implications of the gospel in a way that they understand the freedom that they have in Christ and freedom from things that they were to do in the past, but Christ has fulfilled them. And so they're not worried about the feast days in the past and the context of a lot of Jewish converts here. And they're not worried about the food laws that were fulfilled in Christ. But he says this, even though you can describe them as strong believers in terms of understanding the freedom that the gospel has brought them, that they're still in danger of living for the wrong audience, wanting to be seen and perceived a certain way. But there are also who he describes as weak in faith or weak believers in Rome. And these were those who wanted to be zealous and cared about holiness. And if you were only supposed to take two steps, they say take no steps because we want to be safe. We want to do what we need to do. And they tended to keep the old laws. And they wanted to follow the dietary restriction. They tended to want the safety of a lot of rules. And he describes them as weak believers in Rome. And they tended to look at the strong believers and say, I can't believe you would do that or that or that or that. And the strong believers tended to look at them and say, oh, it's so sad. You just don't get it. I mean, So there's an air of superiority in one direction and there's an air of outrage in the other. But the issue is that both the strong and the weak believers were living for the wrong audience. The strong wanted to be seen by those around us as wise and free. Look at me, I understand these things, and look at the freedom that I have. And they wanted to be recognized for that in the community and those who believe like they did. And so the tendency is to those gather up and have an air of superiority about those who saw differently and even wrongly in their understanding about the implications of the gospel. But those who were, he describes as the ones weak in faith, they wanted to be seen as faithful, as zealous. They wanted to do all the things that they were supposed to do, and that gave them a sense of outrage about these other people who were in the church. What I want you to see is that both groups had the same problem. They had lost sight of the only audience that really matters. The only audience that ultimately matters. Notice that the way Paul deals with this. This is a very practical issue, relationships with one another, how you perceive other people, how you interact, how you get on in the day-to-day. And Paul deals with this by not just saying, be nicer. Come on. Just be a little bit nicer. His answer is much deeper than that. This practical and relational problem, the Apostle Paul says, is a theological problem. The problem is not just simply that you're not thinking in the moment about being nicer. The problem is you don't have the right categories about what matters most. And he says that is true of some of these who saw themselves as strong believers living in the freedom the gospel had given them. And it was true among those who saw themselves as zealous and holy and set apart by the way they lived in others. The problem is both of you have audiences that you are trying to get your identity from. And they're both the wrong audience. He says very simply, both need to fix their eyes on Jesus Christ. Both need to understand that the Lordship of Christ means that we are to live for an audience of one. He says, when you see Christ rightly, with the right sort of clarity, you stop performing for other people to gain your identity. You stop trying to use other people to gain a sense of self-superiority. You stop looking down upon your brothers and sisters. You stop condemning and with a judgmental attitude your brothers and sisters. And in fact, what you start doing is looking at them to honor them. See, Paul shows us truths that free us. Free us to live and die for an audience of one. Look with me beginning in Romans chapter 14, verse 7. We are to face the right audience, one Lord. Now, I'll remind you that chapter 14, verse 6, you use the phrase the Lord three times, and also in verse 4, use the word master, which is kurios, the word that's most often translated Lord. So he's been working toward, as he walks us through this issue and deals with it again and again, he's been taking us to the point to say, okay, this is the issue. This is the problem. This is the way it works out. And now zoom out and let me tell you what's really going on here. It's a problem of your failure to live in light of the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, for none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. Paul begins with a sweeping statement. He takes us to the widest possible angle. If we don't live to ourselves and we don't die to ourselves, then there's nothing in between that ultimately is to simply be about ourselves. We are to live to something besides ourselves. We are to die to something besides ourselves and everything in between. None of us, he says, lives to ourselves. None of us dies to ourselves. You see, the Christian life begins with a dethronement. For the first time, we see the world and we are to think, not I've got what it takes. Not only if everybody around here would do exactly what I think they should do, then this would be so much better. No, even when you say that, you would laugh at yourself. There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is destruction. If you're in Christ, you know that in the biggest picture. You struggle to remember that on Monday when things aren't going exactly the way you want them to go. But you know it in the big picture. You're not the one anybody should look to, including yourself, to control the world, to make it all right, to make it all better. No, no, gladly. We understand there's no throne for us and we bow before the one who is on the throne. The Lordship of Jesus Christ. Christ is Lord. And so we learned very quickly that we're not the center of our story. We're not the author of our lives. And we are not the audience that we should live for. You see, we tend to, I just want what I want and I want to get it and I know things would be better and all these people are keeping it from being the way I want to. Maybe if I can just control this and manipulate it enough. And no, you are not the audience for whom your life is being performed. And neither are other people. All our actions affect other people. Other people's actions affect us. But they are not to be the audience that we live for. Do you see the problem? Why is that? Because why would you live for them and not this person or this person? And we tend to want to live for ourselves, but we look in the mirror and we come to grips with the fact that that's not a good idea either. But oh, how much of many of our lives are controlled by the audience of the crowd whom we're longing for approval from, acceptance from. But you know, when you think like that, you pre-decide what you deserve from that crowd, what you're entitled to, and they never give it to you enough. If that's the way you, I live for this audience, this group of people, these are the ones I want to impress. No, these are the ones I want to impress, and if I do this, they'll do this, and they just don't do it. At least they don't do it in the way you think they should, and they don't do it enough. So you're stuck in this cycle. And you're constantly in your head. What will people think? Did they like me? Will they approve of me? Will they criticize? Will they look down upon me? Will they understand? And when you are in that whirlpool, that cycle, it makes you critical and judgmental and touchy and defensive. And you look out at the very people God's given you to live in community with, and often you see a problem rather than a blessing. And often we can look at those very people and feel like they are the ones keeping us from getting what we need. But the problem is, none of those people are Jesus. And He's the only one that can give you what you ultimately need. And when He does, you can love even the weird people around you that have all kinds of different preferences. In fact, here's the amazing thing. You can enjoy them. Their weirdness can make you laugh. It doesn't mean you're going to say they're right or they're not weird. Plenty of weird people in the kingdom. Somebody thinks you're weird if you're in Christ. Equal opportunity offenders here. A bunch of weird people. The Apostle Paul says we're like a glorified trash can carrying a gospel treasure. A good starting point in theology when you've been humbled by the gospel is to just wake up every day and say, get over yourself when you look in the mirror. It's not about you and I getting what we want. And now we're liberated to enjoy the very people we saw as a problem, and they usually, when we do that, will become a blessing. The strong believer with the wrong audience worries about losing approval. The weak believer with the wrong audience worries about losing approval. The sin may look different, the audience is different, but at the end of the day, it's the same. It's looking at other needy sinners redeemed by Christ and saying, they are not giving me what I need for contentment and happiness. You know, my girls play tennis, and you know, I was thinking about this. What if a tennis player spent their entire match trying to hear everything that's going on in the crowd? They just want to hear it all. They make a good shot and they think, they didn't cheer enough for that. That was a great shot. What's going on here? Or somebody says something. I wonder if they were talking about me. I wonder if they're talking about the way I serve and what I'm doing. And they keep looking up. And every time they do something good, they want their affirmation here. And every time they do something bad, they're worried about the response. And they take it all. And so they're more worried about what the crowd is saying and thinking of them than what's going on in the court. They are in big trouble. You're going to play tennis effectively. You better be locked in. You know, I try to kind of semi-coach. You're not supposed to coach too much. Maybe I'm taking too much freedom there. And one of my daughters said, I don't pay attention to anything you say when I'm playing. That's the perfect right response. If you're worried about what I'm saying over there, you're not locked in on what you're doing. But here's the deal. Many Christians spend a majority of their lives constantly looking into the stands. And they're so worried about what this person thinks and what that group says, whether or not I'm accepted here, whether or not I've received praise enough here, or what other people think about me. And it's the same thing, same problem, leads to the same terrible consequences. And Jesus Christ says, look at me. And if you look at me and understand your identity comes from me, you can look at them and love them. Because you don't need them to get something out of them for your own identity, because I've given it to you. We are to live for an audience of one. There is one Lord. His opinion should matter more than everyone else's. And He is not only our one audience, we are His people. Verses 8 and 9, remember whose you are, one owner. Look at chapter 14, beginning in verse 8. For if we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord. Our life is about Him, all of it. These issues He's talking about with eating and drinking and on these days on the calendar, it's all about Him. Our life and death is in His hands. He's sovereign. He's in control. He's the one that we should look to in everything. If we live, we live to the Lord. And if we die, we die to the Lord, which means whatever comes in that pathway in between, we do to the Lord. And we know it's of the Lord and that we can glorify the Lord in it. He says, so then. One translation says, therefore. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. We are the Lord's. We belong to Him. He's our Lord. He owns us. 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. You are not your own, for you are bought with a price. And that price is the precious blood of Christ. Romans 8, 33. Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. We are His. He has made us His own. We are children of God. We had adopted sons of God. Now, notice here, three times he essentially says the same thing. Live to the Lord. Die to the Lord. Belong to the Lord. That's what he says. The issue is ownership. You don't belong to yourself. Your life was not self-created. Your future is not self-directed. Your death is not self-governed. You belong to Christ. We are the Lord's. Notice the we. I am the Lord's. And that weird person who's got this quirky thing that you're like, why do you do that? They're the Lord's too, if they're in Christ. We are the Lord's. We are family. Verse 9. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that, it's a purpose clause, henna, that He might be Lord. Both of the dead and of the living. Notice what Paul says here. He doesn't merely say, every day you live, Christ influences you. Every day you live, Christ helps you. He says, you are His. You are Christ. You belong to Him. You were purchased, saved, chosen, redeemed. Adopted. Chapter 14, verse 9. How does this happen? For to this end Christ died and lived again. Meaning, He conquered death. He created life. He is the only one who is the creator of life. He is the only one who conquered death. In other words, He is Lord. You want to know whether or not He's Lord? Christ died and He lived again. He is Lord. That is our great testimony now and forever. So that means that every square inch of your existence belongs to Him. He is the Lord of your living. He is the Lord of your eating. He is the Lord of your drinking. He is the Lord of your calendar. He's the Lord of your dying. He's the Lord of your yesterday. He's the Lord of your today. He is the Lord of your tomorrow. And He is the Lord of the ultimate judgment day. He is Lord. Audience of one. I love the words of John Calvin right here as he talks about the practical implications. He says, rightly Christ claims this power over us, since He has obtained it by so great a price. For by undergoing death for our salvation, He has acquired authority over us, which cannot be destroyed by death. Isn't it good that He has authority over us? Because He has obtained a salvation that He has swept us into that can't be destroyed by death. And then Calvin continues, and by rising again, He has received our whole life as His peculiar property. He has then, by His death and resurrection, deserved that we should, in death as well as life, advance the glory of His name. Meaning there's no situation we can't bring Him glory. The words arose and lived again mean that by resurrection He attained a new state of life. And that as the life which He now possesses is subject to no change, His dominion over us is to be eternal. We are to rest in that. One owner. Remember whose you are. You know, I have two of my kids. I'll let them remain nameless, but whenever you get in a car to go anywhere, it's like 5 seconds till there. I mean, how do you do that? Hey, how was your day? Is school that rough? I mean, is tennis practice like a military drills? I mean, what is going on? Now, me being who I am, one thing I like to do if they sleep with their face against the side window, I jerk the wheel and slap it back. So, sorry, I almost hit something. But you know, to get in a car and go to sleep is a level of trust. They believe that the one who is driving them has their best interest at heart, loves them. Belong to them. They call him dad. You see, a sense of belonging brings a right sense of security and rest. For far too many, you get the gospel, but all the application of it is such a struggle. And we try to get our security in other places, and guess what? It brings no rest. But when we live for an audience of one, when our heart is set on Him, when we look unto Him in all things, we know Christ takes perfect care of what belongs to Him. Christ owns His people. They belong to Him. He alone has the authority of evaluation and ultimate judgment. Which brings Paul again to the gospel heart issue that he keeps confronting over and over. Verses 10 through 12. Get out of God's chair. One judgment seat. It's almost like this again. There's a reason why we slowed up here in Romans 14. You know why? Paul slowed up. In the issues he's dealing with, and these practical issues related to life together in the church, for some reason, he hits this one from a bunch of different angles. And we ought to take it very seriously. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment? Remember, pass judgment was the language he used for the weak believers who had not worked out their liberty and were tend to be drift toward a legalistic spirit, even though they were genuine Christians, and they looked down on those who didn't do as they did. Why do you weak believers, weak in faith, pass judgment on your brother, your Christian brother? And you is emphatic here. And then the next thing, are you? Why do you? This is to the strong in faith. Why do you strong despise, look down upon your brother, your Christian brother? Now he's purposely giving this language to say, this is the same family. Why do you do this? And then he explains why it makes no sense at all. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Paul returns to the issue dominating the chapter. Looking around and the judging and the despising and the looking down on to build oneself up, the writing people off, building oneself up at the expense of others. Now, when we treat one another as cases to be prosecuted and opportunities to be vindicated instead of family, there are a ton of problems. Now, we've got to look at one another in the way reality is. There is one Lord and He has saved us. None of us deserved it. None of us ever earned anything but damnation, and yet He has saved us alone by His absolute sovereign grace, and He's put us in this family together, and we can call one another brother, we can call one another sister, and it's really true. That means that we look at one another as someone to be served and loved and cared for. It doesn't mean that we're all going to enjoy equally hanging out with each other. That's the opposite of what's true. We think, oh man, it's like the couple getting married. You know, if this is really a good marriage, it won't be hard. You don't need to get married. You need to grow up. Marriage is hard. Two people have been living independently and all of a sudden you say, ha, now you're one flesh. It's supposed to be hard. Marriage sanctifies us. So the reason we never embraced the idea of a niche church, the cool guy church, the old person's church, the 1950s, I wish we're still here church, the whatever else church, a niche, and you try to focus on these commonalities. No, that's not what the church is doing. It's something beyond that. It's taking somebody who naturally has affinity here, 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 all over the place and puts you together. It says live together as family. And that takes sanctification. And He grows us through it. The target audience for Ashland Avenue Baptist Church is anybody who is breathing because they need Jesus. Who cares if they're like us? In fact, find a bunch that aren't. We need them. Paul's application is devastatingly simple and direct. Get out of God's chair. Every time you make, and again, he's not talking about making no judgments. Same qualifier I reminded you of last week. You have to make judgments. Beware of false teachers. You've got to be able to judge false teachers. Somebody does an action. You don't pretend like it didn't happen. He's not talking about that. He's talking about the self-referential judgmentalism in which we are looking at other people to try to get something for ourselves. Not the concern we may go to a brother or sister with because we love and care about them and they've done something specific that we want to talk to them about. No, that's the way families work. But he means I got to put people down to lift myself up. And I make a judgment that I act as if it's ultimate. It's never ultimate if it comes from you or me. That judgment he's condemning. He says, get out of God's chair. The kind of judgments you don't have the liberty to make. And notice in verse 10, he uses the word all. In verse 11, he's going to say every knee and every tongue. Verse 12, he's going to say each. Look at verse 11. For it is written, he quotes Isaiah 45:23 here, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. Now Paul quotes this in Philippians 2:11, and it says, Jesus Christ is Lord. Every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Those two things can be used synonymously because Jesus Christ is God. God come in human flesh. Every knee shall bow to Him. Every tongue will ultimately confess the Lordship of Christ. Now, Paul loves to root and ground everything he says in the Old Testament. Isaiah 50, 45 is about God's sovereignty, his power, his authority, how he's going to gather the nations, Jews and Gentiles together. It says in Isaiah 45, "I am the Lord and there is no other." It's a repeated phrase in there. Isaiah 45 says, "Does the clay say to him who formed it, 'Why did you make me like this?'" No, God is sovereign. He is Lord. Now, get it here. When we live like what Paul's been critiquing, and we find our team, whether it's the strong in faith or the weak in faith, and we get our identity from trying to manage the way that team perceives us, the Apostle Paul says, here's your problem. Not just take a management class on how to get better friends. Here's your problem. The problem is you don't have your eyes fixed on the Lordship of Jesus Christ. You're trying to be Lord of a tiny kingdom that you're building. That makes no sense for somebody who's in Christ, he says. He has universal rule. His jurisdiction knows no end. We have no right to contradict his judgment and his decree. Look at verse 12. "So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. How can we stand in God's place as judge when we will stand before him as judge?" He says, you're not a judge. Now you make judgments to the glory of his name, but you're not a judge. You don't make ultimate verdicts on people. And you don't get the privilege to decide which family members in your church family are ones that you are going to serve and love and ones that you are not. Ones that you're going to use to try to put down to make yourself feel better. You see, when you get into this whirlpool, everybody doing well is not good for you. At least you don't think it is. Because I've got to get my identity in terms of my relation to them. Therefore, they've got to fail, and I've got to do better for me to feel better about ourselves. He says, no, get your eyes off of yourself as though you are Lord. He says, all, every, each, meaning the strong, the weak, the mature, the immature, the teacher, the student, the educated, the uneducated, the pastor, the church member, all, no exceptions, everyone stands before the same judge, and there's only one judgment seat, and it's only his judgment that matters. Imagine this. You're at the DMV. I'm sure that you really want to think about that. It's an interesting place. Very inefficiently run. A bunch of weird people to look at. My favorite time, I think I told you this one other time, was we were there and they make you bring proof of residency. And there was this old guy, beard down to the floor, he's in there. And they said, "Sir, you don't have proof of residency." "I have it right here." "No, sir, that won't work. Look at it, it's got my name on it." And she said, "Sir, you do not live in a P.O. box." I mean, even he just had to turn around and go home. Right? But imagine this at the DMV. The wait is so long, you just get tired of it. And you just say, okay. Here's your driver's license. You're not going to get a driver's license. Here's yours. Here's your renewal. I'll just take care of it. I'll deal with all that. And you know what people are going to say? "Thanks for speeding this up. I really appreciate you helping me out here." You think they're going to say that? They're going to say, "Hey, idiot, you're standing in the same line I am. Who cares what you say when you're standing in the same line I am? You need their approval. I don't need your approval." Yeah. A lot more application to that than the DMV. You just don't need it if you have his. And that, ironically, is the key to actually loving people. Not thinking less of them, liberated from having to try to use them. See, there's a wonderful gospel irony here. Don't miss it. The judge before whom we stand in Christ is Christ. The same Savior who stood condemned in our place. The one who will judge us is the one who died for us. The one on the throne is the one who wore the crown of thorns for us. The only proper response to this reality is humility. And humility does not birth a sense of looking up and trying to get your identity by being superior to others. None of us are superior. None of us have no hope unless the one who created all things is also the one who is committed to save us and has won our salvation on a cross and a resurrection. And when that's true, we're all in the same boat and we are just humble servants trying to honor the one and only who is Lord. His judgment is all that matters. Once you realize the throne is occupied, then you put down the gavel. Look at verse 13. The first part is all we're considering. Put down the gavel, pick up honor, one another. We've seen one Lord, one owner, one judgment seat. And now we're in a place to rightly see one another. Look at Romans 14, 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. That's where Paul's argument lands. This is going on. This is not a theory. This is a practice. This is an issue. It's a concrete situation. He's not discussing a future possibility. He's just confronting a reality that exists whenever groups of people gather together, even in the context of the church, because we're working out the reality of the implications of the gospel. But he's confronting us with it because it matters. He says, stop now, today, put down the gavel. There's one Lord, one owner, one judgment seat. And that changes completely the way you look at one another. When you put down the gavel, you can pick up honor. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Compete in showing honor. Oh, you look at your brother and sister, instead of wondering what they think about me and whether or not how that makes me feel and whether or not it's going to... No. There's something good about them. Honor it. Guess what? Then you'll start to like them more. Even if they're weird. Do you see? This is so practical. This is a gospelized perspective Paul is trying to give us, and the reason why he spent 11 chapters laying out the truth of the gospel, telling us not to do anything but what he's done. But what he's done affects in terms of blessing and contentment and joy and how we can live together, what we do. A gospelized perspective never looks at anybody in the context of the believing community and thinks anything other than we are both here by the mercies of God. That's why we can have a renewed mind. That's why we can be transformed. There's only one throne and Christ already sits in it, on it. There's only one courtroom and Christ rules it. There's only one verdict that ultimately matters and Christ has already secured the verdict for His people. You can stop performing for the crowd, stop living for approval. You can step down from God's chair, you can put down the gavel, and you can honor one another. The judge has become your Savior. The one before whom every knee will bow is the one who bowed His head at Calvary and bore the judgment that you and I deserved. Live for an audience of one. And then you can turn toward your brothers and sisters to honor them. That's what the gospel produces. That's what the gospel creates. And that's what a church shaped by grace looks like. But one other thing today. A special word to the men. You know, every church, every home, every family needs a man who is leading out in this way. Who it's obvious to all to see, he lives for an audience of one. There's a formative influence that we have, and this reality that we're not pulled around and we're not driven by our emotions and we can love people who are different than us and we can stand boldly even though somebody else thinks differently. All of this, a man who lives as an audience of one for an audience of one blesses the church he's in, blesses the home he's in, blesses his marriage, blesses his children. Because what they see is not just worldliness with a sort of a get out of hell free a stamp on it over here. What they see is the gospel on display, and it produces something that is attractional for those who look around and see it's so different than the rest of the world. You see, this audience of one mentality produces someone who's confident. In other words, you don't need to build up little groups and get approval over here because you are confident in who you are in Christ. That sort of confidence allows you to love these folks and these folks. And you see, you want those around you, including your church and family and home, to see your large-heartedness. Your confidence breeds large-heartedness. Everybody doesn't have to be exactly like you. In fact, it's good that they're not. It shows the expanse of the power of the gospel to save people that are so different. And therefore, at the end of the day, because of your gospel confidence and gospel large-heartedness, there is a conviction about you where you will not be moved off the stuff that really matters. Because you aren't treating the stuff that doesn't matter as much like it does. A lot of us do the exact opposite. We pick out little nitpicky things and we dig in about this, and we don't spend a lot of time thinking about the ultimate thing. I want to remind you, Paul says the real issue here is getting the Lordship of Christ wrong. You know, there's a phrase in the business leadership world now, businesses need leaders who there's an unanxious presence in the room. Like, doesn't have to be the smartest person, doesn't have to be the most gifted person, just has to be that person who is just there. And they lend an unanxious presence. Brothers and sisters, and particularly today, I say to you men, that sort of unanxious presence is something that can be known through the gospel in a way it cannot be known any other place. Because what matters most is settled. The one who matters most is the one that you want to live for, and you live to please him. And that sort of presence among any group of people is transformative for gospel good, gospel freedom, and real and genuine gospel community. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your perfect and precious word. I thank you for these brothers and sisters who are gathered here today. And Lord, I just pray that we take a moment and we reflect on what you have said in your word in prayer. Help us look to the Lord Jesus Christ with glad-hearted trust that since he is Lord, I should not try to be. Because he is Lord, there is no circumstance I can go through that doesn't bring him glory. And because he is Lord, when I stand before him, I stand before him as a child of God who will be with him forever. Lord, help us to see it. Help us to meditate on it. Help us to feel it. And then help us to live with one another. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.